Good morning, everyone. I have 9 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started and jump into this week's content. So by means of review, in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the exclusive kingdom of God, how it was built by the correct scriptural builder, that is Christ, in Matthew 16 and verse 18. It was built on the correct scriptural foundation of Christ himself and on the scriptures. It was built in the correct geographical location of Jerusalem, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And it was built in the correct period of time. And that would be the moment in history of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, when all of that is said and done, the church is built, it's packaged. And after that, Christ hangs his name on the church. So the church of Christ, we'll wait on slides, we've got slides, but the church is built with the correct scriptural name. You know, if someone was to walk into this congregation and start calling everyone by whatever names they wanted, how would you respond to that? If they started calling Jeremy Jim and Bob Joe, what would you do? Well, you can't really do anything, but, and you might not even be able to elaborate on why you think that is wrong, beyond the simple fact of that's just simply not their name. It simply isn't what it was named. Yet, in the modern world, we've seen fit to decide that we can name religious institutions whatever we want. That we don't have to consult the Bible when we're naming the church. We can just call it whatever we feel like, whatever we think is best for it. So a name is not just a few letters strung together by the owner of the name. Embedded in each name is a sense of identity. And especially embedded within the Christian name is a sense of identity. Embedded within that name, you can predict how people wearing that name are going to behave. And if you had 100 people all bearing the name Christian, you would be able to predict somewhat, not they won't be carbon copies of one another, but they would have manners of behavior that reflect one another because they draw from the same source of conduct, the guide for conduct, which is the Bible. The name is a clear light that identifies someone with that name or with the owner of that name. And the name, the importance of names. Oh, really? Is there something on my end I can do with the slides? Okay. There I go. Okay. Okay. So in the religious world, some people have suggested that there's nothing in a name. It's unimportant what you call anyone or anything. And we can see throughout Scripture that names are incredibly important to God. Throughout the Bible, God has changed individuals' names, including changing the name of Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah in Genesis chapter 15, changing who they were a little bit. God changes Jacob's name in Genesis 32, changes it from Jacob, which means deceiver or supplanter, to Israel, which means God's fighter. Not that he would never be called Jacob again, but that he would be known by the definition of his new name, which is God's fighter, changing who he is, giving him something else to call himself so that he can have inspiration to act differently. And probably most notably in the New Testament, we have Paul or Saul's name being changed to Paul in Acts 13 and verse 9, because Saul, when he had persecuted the church, had so tainted his name that it wasn't enough just to change his behavior. It wasn't enough just to change the way that he was acting. He needed to reinvent himself from the ground up. And that begins with his name, because it's possible to disgrace one's family's name. If there's nothing in a name, how is that possible? You know, many people may find it difficult to name kids nowadays because they know people who have acted in such a way that they've ruined names for everybody else. If there's nothing in a name, you've got to explain that phenomenon somehow. But there is something in a name, and that's what we know. If there's no importance in names, we need to explain why Paul opens the 1 Corinthian letter attacking this idea of individuals segregating themselves into groups and calling themselves various names. God places importance on names, but even Paul places importance on names. Paul says, "It's been declared to me concerning the brethren from those in Chloe's household that there are contentions among you." Now, I say this, that each of you says, "I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas." I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Christ was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. If what we call ourselves is not important, why does Paul open the 1 Corinthian letter with such a harsh criticism towards people separating themselves into small groups and naming themselves something outside of what is scripturally authorized? Now, I believe that this is my personal speculation, but individuals, human beings, we like to divide into groups and segregate. I think we can see that as far as sports and politics, anything you want to look at. And I think that's all fine. It allows for balance in the world, but it is inappropriately used when we bring that same bit of human nature into the church, because the church is supposed to be unified. So let's look into the Bible at what the church is called, some scripturally appropriate names. So first off, Jesus calls it his church. It's called the church in Acts 8:1. It indicates a unity and a singularity, that there's not multiple, there is only one. It's called the church of God in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Of course, this indicates that God is the owner of that church. This is a biblically appropriate scriptural name. Now, there has to be included in the teachings that also are correct scripturally. It's not just enough to have the name, as we'll see in a little bit. And most notably, you want to underline in your Bible or have in your head Romans 16:16. Paul says at the end of this book that the churches of Christ greet you. This is important to know because there are some people who suggest that the church of Christ is not found anywhere in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. Here it is. And you can have it in your head for those instances. It's also called the body of Christ in Ephesians 4 and verse 12 and the church of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, these probably aren't names that you'll see hanging outside people's churches these days, but they are still found in the scripture. So when we begin to think about the scriptural name of Christ, we have to understand we must go to the Bible first for authority on any decisions, including naming the church, because it already has its name. The church is spoken about in these spiritual terms. It is spoken about with terms found in the Bible. If you're to survey the field of denominationalism today, you'll find dozens and dozens of names that are not mentioned in the scripture, which should lead us to think, why would a rational individual who claims to follow God, wants to do what God says, when God has supplied him with the name that the church is to be called, why is that individual going to run off and name the church whatever they want? This is what happens when we claim to follow God, but we don't obey him with our actions, and we create some man-made name that is not found in scripture. If you were to buy a franchise, we even understand this in the secular world. If you buy a franchise, do you buy the right to change the name of that franchise, name it whatever you want? No, because embedded within that deal is an understanding that some things are to remain constant. The church is also called the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, there is that relationship, the picture of Christ and the church being a marriage relationship. And in marriage, and now in modern times, the wife will take the name of the husband. And in doing so, she represents him, reflects him out in the world. And so also in the marriage between Christ and his church, the church takes on the name of Christ and reflects him and represents him when she goes out in public. Now, is it normal for the wife to reject the husband's name? But nowadays, we can probably have a whole different discussion on that. But it's common nowadays for some women to reject the husband's name. Maybe if they're really successful, they're a celebrity, they've made themselves something apart from their husband's name, which creates the question, has the bride of Christ made itself something apart from Christ? And the answer is no. The church cannot exist apart from Christ, and because of that, it must take on the name of Christ. So those are names of the church itself. What about the members in the church? We won't walk through all of these verses, but we're called in the Bible disciples in Acts 20 and verse 7, saints in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the beloved of God in Romans 1 and verse 7, called brethren in 1 Corinthians 15:6. That indicates a warm, familial relationship between the members. Sometimes that's hard to attain within congregations, but that is the ideal that is painted in Scripture, that it's to be a warm, loving relationship between members. The Bible refers to the members as sons of God in Romans 8:14, as children of God in 1 John 3:1, heirs of God in Romans 8:37, the royal priesthood, and most importantly, by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, we know that the Christians, are the individuals of the church are first called Christians at Antioch. So as long as it takes for the church to get up and going and establish a church in Antioch, the name is established. And this is something for you to underline in your Bible if you don't have it, because there was a messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah predicting that a new name would come for the people who were to follow God. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, the Bible says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness," this is verse 2, "and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And that's, of course, a prediction for the new name of Christian, the followers of God. And as we continue to walk through the book of Acts, you see that in Acts 26, we have Paul giving his speech to King Agrippa. And we understand that by the end of his speech, either King Agrippa knew from outside sources or it was included within Paul's message what Christians were called, because he makes that tragic statement, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And that is a tragic statement, but he knew what Paul and other followers of God were called, and they were called Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter is talking about suffering as a Christian, that it is commendable to suffer as a Christian, and that it is not commendable if you suffer or are beaten for your own faults. What he's saying here is that if you suffer while bearing the correct name, it is commendable. And then, of course, a critical verse that we should all know, Acts 4 and verse 12, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, why are there so many man-made names in religion today? And we have to understand that those are inappropriate. Now, I've pulled some quotes from the archives of history that I think you may find interesting from two members of denominations regarding what people were calling themselves. So this comes from Charles Spurgeon, widely known to be one of the greatest Baptist speakers who had ever lived. You can find many of his sermons on YouTube, people reading the manuscripts of his sermons, and they're interesting. But this is what he has to say about the Baptist denomination. He says, "I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they'll soon be gone. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name endure forever." And that comes from the Spurgeon Memorial Library. But isn't that an interesting statement that one of the most preeminent individuals in the Baptist denomination would have to say about the name? And couldn't it also be said about some members of these denominations that they're more attached to the man-made names than they are to the truth of the Word of God? And let's look at another one from Martin Luther. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but individuals were beginning to call themselves Lutherans after what they thought was the doctrine of Martin Luther. But let's see what he says about this. He says, "I pray you to leave my name alone and not call yourself Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not my own. I've not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not let any call themselves after Paul, nor of Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of God? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to all these party names and distinctions. Away with all these, and let us call ourselves only Christians, after him from whom our doctrine comes." So even this man who saw that there was something wrong with the way religion was being conducted and was attempting to reform understood the importance of having a proper name. And so here's just some simple reasoning as we start to wrap up this point a little bit, that the Bible condemns human names clearly in 1 Corinthians 1. And if the Bible name condemns human names clearly, and the name Lutheran or any other denominational man-made name is a human name, then, based on this, the name Lutheran or any other denominational man-made name is under condemnation. And again, this is not to be unkind or to point fingers. This is simply looking into the Scripture, being willing to take an honest look at it, evaluating what we believe, and seeing if we fall in line with what the Bible teaches or not. It's not unkind to teach what the Bible teaches. So the Christian name, of course, imbues identity. Why would you want to be called a human name if you are attempting to follow God and not a man? And then a few notes on the names and titles within the church itself. We've looked at the scriptural name for the Christian people, the scriptural name for the church. But in denominationalism, you may hear a couple of these terms, and we've just pulled out three of them today. Some individuals in denominationalism will require that you refer to them as reverend, which is not appropriate. So the word reverend, the word for it, appears in the English Bible once. It appears many times a few more times in the original language. But in each time, it is used to describe God himself. So can you imagine the boldness of an individual suggesting that I'm going to take a title, a descriptive term reserved for God in Scripture, and say, hey, I've gone through a little bit of academic rigmarole. You should probably refer to me as this God-like title. That's boldness, ladies and gentlemen. What about in denominationalism? You'll hear people calling non-elders pastors. And we understand that pastor is just another name for elder. It describes the position, the role that the elder is supposed to play. But in denominationalism, many individuals will call their preacher pastor. And now there are preachers who are pastors, but in many cases, these individuals don't meet the scriptural qualifications for elders. And that's just on the far end. They don't meet the structural, organizational church requirements for being an elder in the first place. So if pastor means overseer based on Acts 14 and verse 23, it's not just a title that you call someone. It describes the duties that they are to carry out. And those are specifically outlined in Scripture. And then lastly, there's a large religious institution that will require their priest to be referred to as father. We know that directly from the Bible. The Bible teaches, Jesus himself says in Matthew 23:9, that you're to call no man your father who is on the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. So to require this, to require you to refer to an individual as father is explicitly an anti-biblical attitude. It is an anti-biblical action. So the take-home point here is that the Church of Christ, it's scripturally sound in the way that it names its churches, the way it names its members, and the way it names those individuals who are holding the positions of leadership within the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, can other denominations say the same? If you are to evaluate them based on the Bible itself, which is the guide for being scripturally sound, would they stack up? And if you were to take away the name of any religious institution, if you were to take the name off the sign, how would you know that it is the correct scriptural church? You'd have to look at what it teaches, what it believes, and the way it is structurally organized. There are many churches who they may have the correct scriptural name. But if you begin to look into the doctrine, the teachings, you'll find that they are not in line with the Bible in everything that they are saying. That's why it's important to go beyond just one point at a time and realize that there are multiple requirements for the church outlined in Scripture. You can't have just one or two. There's no silver bullet, one size fits all way to have a scripturally sound church. You have to walk through the requirements in the Bible and ensure that the church is doing the best it can to meet all of those requirements. And there are many churches bearing the name Church of Christ that would look more like denominations if they didn't have the correct sign hanging outside the church. So moving on, the exclusive church, the exclusive kingdom, has the correct scriptural organization of internal government. So the way that the authority system is set up. So maybe we've got the right name, but what about the structure? If you wanted to buy an American-made car, maybe you wanted to buy a Ford truck, and you ordered it and it came in, and you found that, and you opened up the hood and realized that, okay, all the internal parts came from Korea. The only American-made part is the little metal sticker on the back. Would that be an American-made car? No, it wouldn't, because it takes more than the name, more than looking right on the outside to be correct. Can you have a Church of Christ if the internal structure is incorrect? Can you have a Church of Christ affiliated academic institution if only 30% of the members of the student body are members of the Church of Christ? Is the name alone enough? Let's find out. So various denominations have specific governments that they've decided to build, ways that they want to organize their church that are not found in Scripture. So if we want to be in line with what the Bible's teaching, we have to look to Scripture for the organization. Not so with many people, many individuals in the outside world. They may have a board of directors, or may have a central church, or they may have one person over everyone from whom top-down authority flows through. That's not the way that the Bible describes the church to be structured. Christ built one church. Each church, even though it's a central created church, each one that is built is an autonomous entity. It has self-government so that it can avoid corruption if others are affected by false doctrine, which we'll look at later. God designed the church to be this way, to be autonomous and not to be ruled by top down from them, from men themselves. Top down authority comes from God first, not from men. So men don't have the authority to structure or organize a church just any way that they think is best. So the entire existence of why, the question of why a church should exist is based on, is it built on the authority of the Bible or not? Do we love and respect what God has had to say enough to look to the scripture and do what he says? Or would we rather just do whatever we think is best? All decisions begin with the Bible and with the authority that God has put into the elders and moves from there. Many decisions can be reached and answered based on the Bible alone. And then after that, the authority of the elders is exercised in any matters that fall into a gray area. And then in that case, they have to take the utmost care in making decisions about church leadership. So many denominations will confess that Christ has all authority, Matthew 28:18, but then we deny it with our actions. It's possible to profess that they know God, but in works deny him, based on Titus 1 and verse 16. By naming themselves and structuring themselves religiously based on what they think the religion should be, not based on what the scripture actually teaches. So how is the church structured? So God alone has the power to structure the organization of his church, and any modifications to that are inappropriate. They're a rejection of the top-down, divine, complete authority of God in ruling his church. The power to write church government is God's alone, and God gave this law through men of his choosing, through written inspiration. So unless an individual is bold enough to suggest that they are an inspired Bible writer, then they do not have the authority to structure the church any way that they think is right. They don't have the authority to shift up the government or the positions within the church that God has already outlined. Many people will state with their mouths that they love God, but state with their actions that they do not care about his authority and what he has required of them in the scripture. So how is the church structured? The one exclusive kingdom of God, it is structured as a monarchy. Of course, we know that. The word kingdom, it's in the name. It has a king. That's where the top-down authority comes from. Top-down rule comes from God, and then below that comes to the elders who make other decisions to govern the body. So Christ is the head, as we know from Colossians 1 and verse 18. Christ is all authority, Matthew 28, 18, and he uses his apostles to give the instructions for how those churches are to be structured. As we mentioned before, each church is autonomous in its design. So the elders within the church do not have authority on other churches outside of their own. And this is incredibly important for avoiding corruption and various problems that would happen. Let me tell you an interesting fact about the human body. You have over 200 muscles in your body, and each one has some sort of thin little wrapping around it. It's a little fin, kind of like a tendon, and it wraps each muscle individually. It's nice and packaged. And then each set of muscles that wants to work together, those are also packaged. And what this does is that if you get an infection in one muscle, that little packaging protects the other muscles from being infected. And I tend to think that God has left little instances of his thinking within the creation, and that maybe this reflects some of his design elsewhere. But the church is designed in a similar way. The autonomy of each church protects the other churches from being dragged down if one church decides that they're going to accept some sort of false doctrine. It is an incredibly protective mechanism to preserve the integrity of the church for a long time. And it doesn't really apply in other churches. You know, if the Pope decides that he's going to change up the structure of Catholicism, every single Catholic church in the whole world is affected. If the Methodist Church decides that they're going to vote and accept homosexuality, their board of directors, every Methodist church is affected, unless it wants to splinter and fragment into different little smaller subgroups. But the church autonomy protects that from happening to the church. And beyond the authority of God, the biblical structure of governance requires elders. The Bible teaches that elders are a requirement for a scripturally sound church in Titus chapter 1. Paul tells Titus, "This is the reason I left you in Crete, so that you may set in order what is lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." That's Titus 1 and verse 5. And the elders are to take care of the people, they are to shepherd the flock, to encourage them and carry out that incredibly difficult task of church discipline. And then beyond that, we have, of course, the deacons, position created in Acts chapter 6, where there are many administrative duties, important administrative things that must be done to keep the church functional and flowing. And this position was created, we know, in the Bible so that the apostles were able to focus on the ministry, the preaching and teaching. and all the necessary, incredibly important administrative work was delegated to those who decided to take on that role to serve. And that is what the name deacon means at its root, to serve. So the take-home point here is that the scriptural church requires the correct, scripturally authorized structure along with the correct, scripturally authorized name found in Romans 16 and verse 16. So how many different denominations will reject the biblical model of church organization, church government, the way God has clearly designed it in his word, in favor of some man-made method? If you look in the world today, you'll find hundreds of makeshift religious offices, makeshift religions themselves that are not found in Scripture, not authorized by Scripture, and that actually stand in direct opposition to the requirements of the Bible. These are institutions that do not care about the doctrine of Christ, even though they include many moral, good-hearted, upstanding people, as we mentioned again and again. That does not mean that you are scripturally sound in what you do if you're not willing to look into the Scripture, evaluate what you're doing, compare it to the Bible, and determine if you are doing what is right. But fortunately, we can say that about the exclusive Church of Christ, the exclusive Kingdom of God. And this is a church that we found in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ, and that exists to this very day. And we'll hear a little bit more about that.
Exclusive nature of the church. I had a discussion one time with a friend of mine at work, and we began to talk about the church and the Bible, and I had said something about who were members of the church, and he had told me the story about a couple that had come in and had placed membership with their church. And I said, well, that seems a little odd, number one, that anyone would think they could join the church, and number two, that those kind of people would be allowed into that group. He said to me, he says, well, who are you to say who's a member of the church? He says, you know, it's not your church, and who are we to be able to do something like exclude someone from that membership? I said, well, we finally agree on something. It is not my church. I don't have a church, and neither do you. Only Christ has a church, and he's able to say who's a member of that church because the Lord adds to them as they're saved. And when he adds that membership, there are those people that are excluded from that body. And then he commands you and me to know the difference about who can be a member in that body and who's to be excluded. And the language of the Bible is not all about the grace of Christ and the love for your fellow man, but it's for you to pick up a sword and to be a soldier of Christ and to be able to protect his kingdom that he is adamant about because of the relationship of Christ with his church. Now, had I had Aiden make this slide, this would probably be a little bit more clear, but I thought it would be a good time to start throwing this in. As you can see there, of course, number one, you see that I used the wrong colors. Number one, besides the bad slide, you see some Venn diagram up here, the churches of Christ. It's used 118 times in your Bible. Church, the word church, 95 times it's used as a local congregation. 13 times it's used as the church universal, the body of Christ. So that's what the big blue stands for, is this universal, the church, the body of Christ, which we're going to find out that Christ is not only the Savior of the world, but he's the Savior of his body. Which means, no, he didn't save the world and his body. It meant specifically the grace of Christ was poured out on his body, and he saved the body by purchasing it with his blood. And he sanctified not the world, but the church, his body. And so it's a member of that body. And that is the universal church, the church of Christ. Then you see these little small circles here. That would be local congregations. It's used 95 times in your Bible to say that it is the church to the church of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. That is 95 times. Now, this circle right here, this green circle that is larger than the local church, smaller than the universal church, does not exist at all. Not once in this Bible right here, in any version that you have, not one, of an organization that's larger than the local congregation and smaller than the church universal. Not one. And every one of your friends and neighbors that claim to be religious, in each and every case, will admit to you that they belong to an organization of this size right here. Larger than the local church, smaller than the body of Christ universal, except for one people that I can think of, and they call themselves Catholic. Because that word universal means Catholic. Everyone else is in no man's land. Doesn't even exist. And so what I haven't drawn up here are small little circles that people want to say that are out here. That somebody has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but not much with the church. That's a Bible they've never read. Because that person doesn't exist either. Not a person that can join this right here, that we vote membership into this, that doesn't exist. Not in your Bible, not in mine. But the Lord adds to those as they're being saved. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Uh-oh, what have I done, Aiden? I'm going backwards now. Now I beseech you, brethren, to mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Christ, but their own belly. And with their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Let's do what we did last week. Let's look at this verse and see exactly what we're talking about. There's the churches of Christ. He's talking about local small congregations that he's affiliated with, that he knows. He is saluting, saying that they salute this church, another local congregation in Rome. And as he salutes them, he uses the biblical term and the label. Now he says, now I beseech you, I'm urging you. I'm exhorting you, I'm begging you to do this, to mark them. You think you've read that before. You think you agree with that. Really? When's the last time you've seen that done? You say you agree with it. You're telling me that nobody in this congregation has ever done anything worthy of being marked. We're amazing. We are amazing. I've watched a preacher stand up in front of the pulpit and mark his own daughter because she left her husband and was living in sin. I watched that man fall down in tears on his knees. The elders had to go and grab him by the arms and pick him up. He would have laid his life down and died for his daughter. But he loved Christ more. And we're told to mark them that are causing the divisions among us. Divisions. Not that we're going to have some kind of question about doctrinal issues sometimes. we don't all agree with everyone in here. I know that. I've talked to my good friends in here that I suppose they have better Bible knowledge than I do. I respect them so much. And we have disagreements. But I don't believe that there's those divisive things where we're not insisting on something that is causing these divisions. Let me just give you an example. We'll talk about it more in detail later, but how long did anyone worship before the organ was accepted in a congregation calling themselves a Christian church? How long was it? It was 1,200 years. And I'm telling you, people were already perverted at about 350 years after Christ ascended into heaven. But it took another 1,000 years and pushing from individuals that were power hungry and were looking for an emotional appeal and to be able to sensationalize it, that they brought in a musical instrument, and when they brought the musical instrument in, hear me now, it has divided every religious group it has ever entered into. I don't care who you're thinking of. I don't care what name you can come up with. I don't care what part in history of religious movements you want to talk about. Every church, man-made or not, that the musical instrument has entered, it has divided the church, that group, that organization. And yet we're told that we don't need it, but it's a help. But everybody that said that insisted on bringing it in and had divided the church that they belonged to. Everyone. And later we will talk about the sadness of the colleges down in Texas, in Midway, Kentucky. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, it would be kind of nonsensical to think that there's no pattern for us as far as the New Testament goes. How in the world are you going to be able to measure something, mark those that are divisive, with a rule of measure, some standard, if the standard doesn't exist? It almost seems just to be like this is some, you know, unbelievable sci-fi thing, and yet that's what we hear out of people these days, that there's really no pattern for behavior or for the church, and yet we're supposed to come up with something that's a rule of faith that you know so well that you could actually mark people and turn away from them. Or we would, if we love Christ's church as much as we say we do. You notice that those people that insist on these helps and these things that are really going to be good for us, but insist that they divide the church over it, they don't serve Christ. That's what the Bible says. But they're serving their own belly. In other words, you have to understand, these aren't things that are going to be distasteful. Like when something happens that's distasteful, we get it. We're just like, you know what? Hey, I can stand for the truth. That's just gross. That's not what this is about. You see, that's why this is so frightening. That's why this should be sobering to you. Because people have an appetite for what's happening here. That's what it means when it says you serve your own belly. You're serving your own appetite. I've never in my entire life talked to any one individual trying to defend instrumental music in a worship service. Not one person ever that sooner or later, and it's usually very soon, would tell you it's something they like. You know what they're talking about? Their own appetite. Their own appetite. Now notice this word beguile. Smooth and fair speech beguile. It's interesting when you do a word study in the New Testament how much you can link together and what you learn, isn't it? Where have you heard that word before, beguile? It means seduction. It means, you know, that you've been allured, that somehow there's been some trickery involved. These are words, and you look up, you go, beguiled. Where have I learned that in history? Where have I heard that? And so here's a verse right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I fear lest by any means the serpent, as a serpent, beguiled Eve. You remember that? And corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Eve was beguiled. But you know, when we were talking about Romans 16:16 and forward, those that were beguiled, it says, beguiled the hearts of the innocent. We go, well, look at that. I've got a guy on the radio just last week was saying, they remained innocent. It's not, they're not going to hell. There's no perdition there, but it's just because they were beguiled. But that's not the way the Bible reads. Eve was beguiled, but she didn't stay guiltless. Once you're beguiled, you're no longer innocent. And you go after that which is the appetite of the individual. See, in other words, it's smooth and fair speech. It's not something that's going to be obvious. It's not something that's going to walk in here and be something that's distasteful for you. I'm not worried about that. And neither should you be. That's very natural. This is something that's going to appeal to you. That's what we're talking about. Things that appeal to people as people. And then we get ourselves in trouble that way. Why? Why is it that we need to have this attitude about Christ, church? Because this is the relationship that Christ has with his church. That he might present the church to himself. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that it should be holy and without blemish. We are talking about the bride of Christ, a pure virgin, a spouse to Christ. That's the relationship Jesus has with his church. That's why he's so adamant that you keep it pure, that there's no leaven in the lump. That's why we have to stand up for Christ and his church more than we do our feelings for our fellow man to say, I don't want any conflict. There's time to do battle sometimes, and it is distasteful, and it's not fun. Not one of us don't like conflict. Good grief, we're conflict averse. We should be. But there's a time when you stand up because we're talking about the pure virgin of Christ and his relationship with the church. So he's adamant. If you don't believe me, you go back and you read Ezekiel chapter 23. When's the last time you read that chapter? Wait, is it in the last 2 or 3 years? That's the triple X chapter of the Bible. He's talking about his people, the Israelites, that he birthed, he brought in, he gave them a government, he laid his life down for them. It was his, they were his people. And when they went after other things, other gods, turned away from Jehovah, he said they were in the whoredoms of the land. He said they had prostituted themselves to everybody that passed by. He gives you a word picture that makes you sick at your stomach. He says they didn't even have the audacity to charge the person going by a hire to sleep with them. He says, no, you paid them to get in bed with them. Why would the God of heaven use such language with his people? Because he's begging you to understand the relationship that he has with his church. Let me skip ahead here just for time's sake for a second. This is an incredibly beautiful, gorgeous ship. Is in Stockholm, Sweden. It was built in 1623. There was no expense spared. There was no artisan or craftsman that wasn't brought in, that they could build this thing. It was going to be for glory of Sweden. It was going to be for the glory of God and king and country. It took years in the building. The entire country turned out when it was going to go into battle. It was going to represent everything they stood for. And on that day, they cheered as it was slipped down into the bay and it began to unfurl the sails and the wind began to catch these sails and scoot it out into the harbor and everybody was cheering. And look what we have done. Look how incredible this ship is. And it was just a breezy day, but it began to heel over a little bit more than maybe it should. And even people that were not seamen started looking at it thinking, something's wrong. It's not sailing the way it should be. This is the most gorgeous, beautiful, most expensive ship ever built. And now it's foundering in the middle, 1,400 yards, 1,300 meters out into the bay.
And it went down on its maiden voyage, right in front of the entire country. The king literally killed craftsmen, artisans, shipbuilders, architects, began to behead them. It stayed at the bottom of that for 333 years. 1961, they were so industrious, they raised it up. That is the ship. You can see it today. That thing is in such incredible shape. Even today, standing next to it, you can't imagine that it will not sail out proudly because it is in such great shape. With all the great intentions, with all the great work, with all the great claims, but you know what? It was wrong from the beginning because they didn't adhere to God's physical principles and the laws of physics enough that there was a flaw in the very design of it. And when they built upon that flaw, it didn't matter what they put in it. It was unseaworthy, and they made shipwreck this ship. Thank you so much for your kind attention today.